As we are progressively going through the epistle of 1 Peter, we've come to the next important practical instruction in living out righteousness. Now, you will remember Peter is writing to dispersed Christians. They're in distress. They need encouragement. And so he's reminding them, or has reminded them, of their redemption. He has assured them that the Lord will return. However, until that time, until the Lord does return, they are to lead holy lives. So what does that mean? What does it mean to lead a holy life? Well, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 11 and following on through, you have practical instructions as to how that works out in our daily living. Now, we have progressed in our study to chapter 4, and we are now going to look at verse 8. Let me read verse 8 to you. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, let me read that again. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, at the very front, we can divide that verse into two parts. The first one is the command. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. That's the imperative. That's the command. And then the second part of that verse is the reason for the command. And the reason for the command is, since love covers a multitude of sins. Do you see the logic there that Peter lays out for us? The command, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And why? What's the reason for it? What's the purpose? Since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, the basic command is to love one another. But that raises several questions, does it not? First of all, what kind of love is Peter referring to here? What does he have in mind? Based upon the context, we know that he's not referring to the love that we ought to have for all humanity. You will recall, as you study your scriptures, that certainly we are called upon to love all humanity in one sense of the word, a general love in order to fulfill the law of Christ. That's what the Lord Jesus said over on in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, let me read to you verses 41 through 44. Jesus speaking here, and he says this: "And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, if we were to drop over to one of the statements of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians in chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all." Not just for one another, and for all, as we do for you. And then over in James chapter 2 and verse 8, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." So there is a general call for all Christians to be charitable, to be kind, to be good. We ought to be known as loving people. But that's not the love that Peter is referring to here. The love he is referring to is the love between Christians. You see what he says? Having love for one another. There is a special love that exists between the members of the family of God. And it is a different love than the love we owe to all humanity. It is unique. So the love commanded to help us stand is a love between ourselves. And you can imagine that as part of the context of Peter's letter as he writes to these distressed Christians who are dispersed in the, we might call, the four corners of the then known world and not knowing what's going to happen next. He says, here's what you need to understand in order to stand firm, to be encouraged, and to carry on. It is a love we have for one another. But there's something else here. Not only is this love to be a love toward Christians, it is to be an earnest love toward Christians. We are to love one another earnestly. Now that brings me to my second question, and that is, what kind of love is an earnest love? What kind of love is an earnest love? The word that is translated earnestly in the verse comes from a verb that means to stretch out, to exert power and energy. The primary idea of the word is intensity. In fact, we have it used. It's not used very often in the New Testament at all. It is used in regard to the Lord Jesus over in Luke 22 and verse 44 when Luke is describing the praying of our Lord in the garden. Listen to what he writes. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. How did that work out for the Lord Jesus? And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And so this is a love that stretches out. It exerts power and energy. It is an active love. It doesn't lie dormant. It's not something that you think about. Rather, it's something that moves us to action. And that kind of action is the kind that stretches us. It causes us to exert great power and energy. Do you see the concept here? We're to love one another earnestly, intensely, with that kind of energy. Now, we could go on to say or word it in another way by saying it's a love which will endure suffering and sacrifice in order to accomplish the purpose toward another Christian. Now, we have to confess that our natural tendency is to say, oh yes, earnest love, I understand that, but it's easy for us to exercise that earnest love when we're looking at someone that we see as a friend, or that we like, or they gel with us. Those who complement our personalities. They're good Christians. And we get along with them. And so we can see to love earnestly in that sense. It'd be very easy to love that brother or sister in Christ. But on the other hand, if someone doesn't click with us, what do we naturally do, generally speaking? We avoid them. We avoid them. Peter is saying to us, if we're going to stand in this day, our love must be a love that compels us to suffer and sacrifice, if necessary, for all of God's people, for all that are in the assembly within that local church, within this local church. But the word earnestly carries another idea with it. It not only has to do with intensity, but it has the idea of continuance with it. We find it used in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, or a form of it. And I'm reading this from the King James Version, and I'm doing so. I'm kind of what you might call cherry-picking the translations, because the King James Version translates it the way I want it to read. Okay, so that's why I'm using this. I will admit it. But I do so because the idea is so clear. And if you go back and look at the other translations, Versions, while they don't say it like the King James does, it's certainly the idea, the concept of continuance is there. Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The word that King James translates without ceasing is our word. This love Peter refers to as an enduring love. We could say it this way, it's a love that never ends. It only improves and comes to completion in eternity. That's the picture. Now, let's ask another question. How important is this love? How important is this love? And so we go back to our text, verse 8. What are the first two words? Above all. Above all. Our relationships are so important, they take precedent over anything else in life. Think about that. Over anything else. It's above all. That's what the word means. Now you may say, wait just a minute, that's a stretch. Are you saying that Peter's teaching this love stands above my relationship to God or to my family? Is that what Peter is saying? And I would say, no, not at all. That's not what he's saying. What Peter is saying is that it is the most important element of church life and is core, and note it is core to my individual Christian life. That's the idea. Above all, a lot of things can be weak in the church, can they not? The preaching may not be as good as it should be. The music may be weak. The programs and facilities may need great improvement. If someone were to say that to us, we'd say, ah, yes, all of that is true. But all these things are secondary to what? To love exercised within the family of God. That's what Peter is saying. Now, let me ask the question again. Why is this so important? We see the way he started, above all. But let's look at the reason for this command in the last part of verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, at first glance, the last part of verse 8 is a bit difficult for us to understand. Is Peter saying if we love one another, we won't see each other's sins? Is that what he's saying? Or could he mean if we love one another, God won't see our sins? Could he mean that? And to both of those questions, the answer is no. What Peter is referring to is best defined in the word cover. So let's look at that word cover. The word that is translated cover carries the primary idea of, and I'm quoting, burying or hiding, keeping secret. And so the idea is, if we love earnestly in some way, it hides the sins of our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we love earnestly, it hides the sins of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But how does that happen? What does that really mean? Well, that phrase, that last phrase in verse 8, is a quote from the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. Verse 12 says this, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." He's taking it right out of Proverbs. So, what we could say is this. Our phrase is described and defined by its opposite. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, hatred stirs up strife. Proverbs 10. Hatred magnifies someone else's sins. It looks for and searches out all the negative things in a person's life. And then that hatred not only dwells on them, but it even tries to expand them by exposing those sins to others. Do you believe what so-and-so did? Or do you believe how they live a certain way or the decisions that they made? If I don't like someone, you ought not like them either. That's the idea. That's strife. Hatred stirs up strife, but love hides sins. But love covers all offenses. It works like this. I'm a sinner who desperately wants to serve God and honor Him. You are the same. You are the same. Now, as sinners, we exhibit our sins to each other, do we not? And we exhibit them in many ways. But I know your heart, because if you're a child of God, it's like my heart. We love the same Lord. We have the same desires. And so our sins are not going to drive us apart. We will seek to help each other toward holiness. We certainly don't want to magnify our sins to others, because there's absolutely no profit in that, either for me or for the one who hears about it. There's absolutely no profit. Rather, we stretch out. We love earnestly. We stretch out. We exert energy and power. We extend ourselves to give each other the encouragement and aid and support that helps us stand in an evil generation. That's what that means. But why is that so important? Why is that so important? Well, the bottom line is this. If we cannot stand together, worship together, pray together, we cannot be a local church. If there is not this kind of love which hides a multitude of sins, that's what Peter's saying. Think about it from the perspective of those first century Christians for a moment. They are, you will recall in the introduction of 1 Peter, we said that they were all anywhere from 1,100 miles to 1,600 miles away from their original homes. They were dispersed under the cloud of persecution, not knowing what was coming next. And you understand that in that dispersion, when they're in these foreign lands, how do you support your family? Where do you find job? You can imagine the kind of problems that they had to face day in and day out. So here are these first century Christians. And there are just a few of them. They're in the minority, but at least they have one another. Now, let's suppose that they don't get along. Let's suppose that they do not love earnestly among themselves. Where are they going to go? There's only one assembly. Where are they going to go? How are they going to worship? You see, we fail to see the biblical principles because we live in a culture that is so watered down by evangelicalism. They didn't have a choice. They didn't have a decision. Say, well, now, you know, I think I'm going to go to this church over on this block. Or I might go to this church on that block because I don't like what's going on now, and I'm not happy with brother or sister so-and-so. They did not have that option. And how tragic we have that option today. How tragic. We are to love one another earnestly, no matter what. Because it affects our worship. And what Peter was saying to those first century Christians, oh, you've got to cultivate that love. Because you cannot stand unless you experience and understand and work toward this kind of love for each other. And what was true for them is true for us. Now, that's the verse. Let me make two more observations based upon the text. The first one is this. From Peter's instruction, it is clear that our primary reason for coming to church is never to have our own needs met. It's never to have our own needs met. Rather, it is to sacrificially love and encourage those within our assembly. Do you see that? Every one of us is an encouragement and support to the other one. And we know it to be true experientially. Do we know that kind of love? We tend to see things from our own perspective. The popular thinking of the day is simply to think in terms of our own needs. Ask the average professing Christian why or how they choose a church, and they will say something like this to you. I choose a church based upon how that church meets my needs and the needs of my family. Now ask that same professing Christian why he or she leaves the church, and they often will respond, because my needs were not being met. Because my needs were not being met. So what becomes the motivating factor? Well, it's needs. What does Peter tell us? Above all, we are to earnestly love one another. Now, as we've worked out that principle, it is clear then that our primary focus ought to be upon others and their encouragement rather than our own needs. But that always brings up the objection, what about my needs? What about mine? Shouldn't I be concerned about having my spiritual needs satisfied? May I answer that question with what I call a Christian paradox? The paradox of the Christian life is simply that our spiritual needs are satisfied in serving others. Our spiritual needs are satisfied in serving others. The very heart of Christian living is to look at the example of Christ, is it not? What did Christ do? Well, he gave himself sacrificially for our benefit, for the benefit of others. And it was that sacrifice alone, that brought us into the family of God. It was that sacrifice that magnified and exalted the name of the Lord Jesus. It was through sacrifice. And our needs are met as we learn that our responsibility is to each other rather than to ourselves. One other observation before we close. Less than 24 hours before the Lord was to be crucified, he instructed his disciples in the upper room. And here's what he said in John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, what was the Lord saying? Again, less than 24 hours before he's to be crucified. After all, the world at large knows some kind of general love, do they not? We've already talked about that. There is a general love in the population, and we ought to be involved in that general love. We ought to be charitable and so forth. There is that. Lots of non-Christians love their families. So what was Jesus saying? Well, he was saying there is a unique love that is only exhibited in the heart of the child of God. And what is that unique love? Well, we could quickly answer it by saying it's the same love that the Apostle Peter describes in chapter 4 and verse 8. But if we're going to understand that unique love, I think we first of all have to think back. It doesn't come naturally. We have to think back to Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, verse 5, we see that Satan's temptation was simply this: for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. We all know the basic theology of our sin natures, how that we are born sinners. We inherit the nature of our first parents at birth. So we by nature are self-centered. We by nature are self-loving. We know nothing of sacrificial love by nature. And so what Peter writes in verse 8 of chapter 4 is difficult. It's difficult for us to understand. It's difficult for us to see the application. But if we're going to love as Jesus and Peter described, we must be changed. Our hearts must be transformed. And that's why Jesus was saying to Nicodemus in John 3:3, ye must be born again. You must be changed from the inside. And after Nicodemus, you'll recall, quizzed Jesus about that. Quizzed him on the meaning of that statement. You have that grand statement that we all know in John 3:16, when Jesus answers Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so while we understand the verse, while we understand exactly what Peter is saying, we readily admit the difficulty and how we need the enablement of the Holy Spirit to see this worked out in our hearts and lives. But if perchance you're here and you're not a child of God, you don't see it at all. And I would ask you this morning, have you been changed through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary? Do you know and experience the kind of love described in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8? This is so important that Jesus himself said it was the way in which the world will know that we belong to Christ. It is in the display of our love for one another and how that works out. May God's Spirit give us understanding this morning. May He write His truth upon our hearts and draw us to Him. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for your word. Father, help each one of us to take a look at these things, and not only to look at them, but to seriously come before you and pray for your guidance and your enablement to do exactly what Peter has instructed. Father, we all fail. We know that. We know what our hearts are like. And so we would ask that in this moment we would have a new resolve before you to serve one another, to think of one another, to support one another. And in so doing, Father, we would pray that we might be a testimony to the community around us, that they might see the Lord Jesus in us, and that the gospel might go forth. Guide us. And we'll give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.